It's nice when you can write your own introduction, isn't it? I appreciate what was said. I'm sure all of us recognize that there are two factors meeting and merging, making possible our service this evening. One of these, the providence of God, for which we're profoundly grateful, and the other, the interest of people just like you. And I want to express deep appreciation to Tommy and the two elders of this congregation and every member here at Southside for extending to me the opportunity to be here. I've had the opportunity of coming a couple of other times and enjoyed those lectureships immensely and have been looking forward to this one. The book looks great, and I know I've missed some great lessons yesterday and today. I got up about 5 this morning and left my home, drove to Little Rock and then to Love Field by plane and then on to Lubbock by another plane. And so I've been traveling up in the air mostly all day long. But it's good to be with you tonight, and I appreciate the privilege of talking about the marvelous book of Romans. Of course, in our current arrangement of the New Testament, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a total of 89 chapters, and the purpose of these four books is faith-inducing. There is overwhelming evidence for the deity of our Christ set forth in these four opening books. And then, acting upon that faith, in the book of Acts, people are told what to do in order to be saved. And then, beginning in Romans down through Jude, we have 21 of the epistles that tell us how to remain saved. And then the book of Revelation, I think Johnny Ramsey captures it as well as anybody does, that if you'll overcome, then you may come over and live with the Lord. And that's a good one short summary of the wonderful 22 chapters that make up the book of Revelation. I think everybody that has ever written about the book of Romans or who has ever spoken of it, and of course if they've done it reverently and with godly fear, have spoken highly of this book. Brother Guyon Woods, one of the eminently great scholars among us until the time of his death about 10 years ago, he referred to the book of Romans as being a profound book. Another commentator considered it to be the cathedral of the Christian faith. And Luther, even though I think he abused matters in Romans the third chapter, nevertheless he considered it to be the chief part of the New Testament. And many other writers have wrote beautiful tributes to the book of Romans. I think there's no doubt about the author of this book. We know for a surety that the Holy Spirit is the heavenly author. We're told by Simon Peter in 2 Peter 1:21 that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And Paul gives a sweeping affirmation in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Paul made that statement a long time after he wrote the Roman Epistle. And so the heavenly author of the Roman Epistle would be the Holy Spirit. But remember, the Holy Spirit is not an originator of truth. That is something that many people, I think some of our own brethren, fail to recognize. The Holy Spirit is a revealer. Jesus makes quite clear in John 16:13-15 that the Holy Spirit would take what he heard from the Father, what he hears from me, and he will convey it to you. The Holy Spirit is a revealer, not the originator of truth. But the earthly penman, I think there's no doubt that it was the Apostle Paul. This is the opening word in our English translation. Also, it is the opening word in the Greek text as well. And it is just Pauline all the way through. It was written by somebody that had long desired to go to the city of Rome. Even while Paul was traveling on his third missionary journey in a eastern direction, he had his mind cast in a western direction and intending that after he had been to Jerusalem, he wanted to go to Rome and then on to Spain, a much more distant point to the west of where most of his work was done. And so Paul is decidedly the author of this epistle. There is some controversy about the exact time in which he wrote it. Some back up a little bit and suggest about the year of AD 55, and others suggest, and this has been my preferred date for a long, long time, about AD 58. I am of the conviction that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, And Brother Preston will be discussing one of these in the next hour, and I know we'll do a super and magnificent job, that Paul wrote these epistles perhaps in the spring and fall of A.D. 57, and then the epistle to the Roman brethren in A.D. 58. Of course, those who are very, very, very liberal and modernistic try to extend it to a much later day, even after the time that Paul lived after he had died. And of course, they are not to be trusted in trying to set dates and in trying to give an exegesis of any part of the Bible. That's just not their agenda, to be faithful to the Word of God at all. I'm of the persuasion that he wrote it while on his third missionary journey. Now, there's a passage in Acts, the 20th chapter and verse 3, that makes mention that Paul spent some 3 months in Greece, in all probability, the city of Corinth. Seemingly, this is the time that he penned this Roman epistle. Paul accomplished so very much on his third missionary journey. He not only preached in many places, he not only provided counsel for troubled churches during that journey, he not only spearheaded the great contribution that was to be taken to alleviate Judean poverty, but also he wrote some of his great epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I think he probably wrote Galatians in that same area of time, and then the Roman epistle. And so he was busy with his writings as well as with his preaching, with his counseling, and with the help that he extended so many other people. There's no doubt about the fact of the ones to whom he addressed that epistle. It is not an epistle that is directed to the people at Rome. It is directed to the saints of God at Rome. Paul makes that very clear in the opening verses. And so it is not a letter that is penned to the unbelieving Jews in the city of Rome or the unbelieving Gentiles in the city of Rome. And we know that the Roman population had both Jew and Gentile. In fact, when Paul went there in Acts 27, or really Acts 28, he met with the chief of the Jews for an all-day discussion about whether Christ and the kingdom is something in which they believed. And, of course, some did believe and others did not believe. But Paul penned this epistle to those who had accepted the gospel. In Romans, the 6th chapter, he referred to the fact that they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And so he is addressing it to those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been obedient to the gospel of the Son of God. And he had many purposes in mind for the writing of this. He tells us in chapter 1 that he had long had a desire to go to the city of Rome. He tells us in other places in the Roman epistle of his great regard for them. He knew that Rome was the very heartbeat of the empire. It was the capital of the Roman Empire. And, of course, with a strong congregation situated in that city, it could be a marvelous model for the entire world of Christian people. And I believe that the church in Rome was aggressive. I believe that it was militant. They were not a passive group of people. In fact, they had left an impression upon the city and the far-flung parts of the empire that was entirely good and favorable. In fact, they had a faith that was spoken of throughout the whole world. And that says something about the spiritual stature of the Roman congregation. But these are some of the introductory points that I wanted to mention in the book of Romans. I want to give just a few highlights from each one of the chapters as we go through the book, and then maybe lift some practical observations near the end of our study tonight. In Romans, the 1st chapter, he begins with his own name. I remember hearing Brother Gus Nichols say one time that when we receive a letter from somebody else, unless it has the name on the outside envelope, we have to go to the very end of the letter to find out who has written it. He said they had a decided advantage over that in Bible times. They told at the very beginning where the letter was coming from. And Paul does that here in the Roman epistle, as in most of his other epistles. And it is not Reverend Paul. It is not Rabbi Paul. It is not Father Paul. It is not Bishop Paul. In fact, he does not tack on any kind of honorary title to his name. Paul was good enough for him to be known by. And I believe that religious leaders who want to tack all kinds of honorable appellations to their own name should take a lesson from not only the way that the apostles wrote, but also the prohibitions that Jesus gave in Matthew 23:8-11, not to call men by honorary titles. It always kind of amuses me when some of these fellows who like to refer to themselves as reverend or right reverend or maybe the right reverend or any of the other names, when they get to Jesus, it's just plain Jesus. It is just plain Paul or plain James or plain John. They do not even tack any names of honor to the very ones who penned the New Testament. But Paul is a called apostle. He has been separated by the gospel of the Son of God, and he makes mention of the fact that Jesus is both human and divine. I believe that Brother Curtis Cates is eminently correct in suggesting that Jesus is 100% divine and he is 100% human. I think we make a mistake when we say that he's 50% human and 50% divine. That's not the case. He was just as divine as his father and just as human as his mother Mary. He referred to the fact early in the first chapter that their faith was spoken out throughout the whole world. And he makes mention of the fact that he had long had a desire to see the city of Rome. He wasn't interested in going and having an audience with the emperor, though later on he probably would be able to present the gospel before old Nero, but that was not in his planning and purposing in going to the city of Rome. He was not interested in seeing the Roman Senate in action. He was not interested in surveying the buildings that had been built on each side of the Tiber River. He was not interested in saying, I've been to the capital of the Roman Empire. I visited it, and here are some of my comments and impressions about it. His was a spiritual interest in the Roman people. He wanted to go and impart to them some spiritual gift, just as he had imparted to others. Now, being an apostle, he could lay hands on individuals, and they in turn would receive miraculous or supernatural measures of the Holy Spirit. This is not something that he could send by means of Phoebe, who may have been the one that carried that letter from Corinth and Cenchrea to the city of Rome, Romans 16:1-2. He could not send it by means of a literary document. He could not send it by means of a friend. He had to go and impart these on a personal basis. And not only was he interested in imparting a gift to them that would be an encouragement to them, but he knew that they would be an encouragement to him as well. Then we have a marvelous statement that as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He recognized that he had a debt to pay, and that debt he wanted to discharge as far as the Roman people were concerned. We have the very thesis of the book set forth in Romans 1:16-17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And this is not a faith-only passage, as the deadly and lethal NIV and Good News for Modern Man and so many of the other modern translations have tried to make it into that. Literally, the gospel is a system of faith, and it leads to faith on the part of those who accept it. There wasn't any shame as far as Paul was concerned about the gospel, and neither should there be any shame from any of us toward the gospel of the Son of God. He makes mention in verse 18 of the first chapter how that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And from this point on, through chapter 1 and then chapters 2 and 3, he is going to be addressing the Gentile people in the rest of chapter 1. And then he turns his apostolic emphasis to the Jewish people. Now, before either one of these groups of people would be favorable toward the gospel, each one had to be convinced that he has sinned, that he has come short of the glory of God, and the Gentile would not obey the gospel until this was brought home to him in force, and the Jew would be of the same disposition. And so Paul is going to prove that the Gentile has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he suggests in Romans 1, 19 through 21, that the Gentile people are without excuse. There has been an abundance of evidence for them to come to the knowledge of God's word. And then in the remainder of chapter 1, we have a list of some of the most atrocious, some of the most horrible sins that any group of people has ever committed. In fact, I know of no place else in the Bible or any place in human literature that contains more sins, more crimes, more violence than we have in Romans 1, 18 through 32. If Paul wrote this from the Corinthian city, all he had to do was just travel among the Corinthian people any day of the week, and he could see the very sins that he depicted in the latter part of Romans, the first chapter. But he's out to convince the Gentile people that they needed the gospel, that they could not find salvation in human wisdom, that they could not find it in the philosophies, whether they be Roman or whether they be Grecian. They had to look to the gospel for their salvation. And then he turns his direction to the prideful Jews. Now, Paul suggested that the Jews did the very same things that the Gentiles did, and I doubt that the Jews of his day would have doubted that they were sinners. It's my conviction that they would have suggested, true, Paul, we have sinned. We have sinned grievously. We have sinned glaringly. But after all, look who we are. We are the children of Abraham. We have his blood coursing our veins. And we are the recipients of the holy oracles of God. And among all the people of the world, we stand out above any of them, above all of them. I believe that the Jewish people in the first century were of the persuasion that they could actually sin with impunity, that they would not be held responsible for the sins that they did. And yet they committed the same type of sins that the Gentile people did. And of course, in order to drive home his point, he not only used apostolic wisdom, but he made a number of quotations from the Old Testament as well. Especially in chapter 1, he draws some bold contrast between what the Jews ought to have been and what they really were, how that the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles by the poor example that had been set by the Jewish people. And then he suggested the difference between a real Jew and a pseudo-Jew, or a physical Jew and a spiritual Jew. They prided themselves on being physical children of Abraham, and they should have listened to John the Baptist when he said that God is able of these stones to raise up sons and daughters of Abraham. And yet they were trusting in the very fact that they came from the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they were not really spiritually minded Jews at all. And then in chapter 3, he raises the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? Well, he says, much every way. And then he lists some of the advantages that they had, advantages that they had not taken, that they had not really appreciated at all. He gives a number of quotations from the Old Testament, proving that there is none righteous, no, not one. And, of course, the Jew would not be able very much to refute his own scriptures. He claimed an avid belief in them. And so both from apostolic wisdom as well as from what the scriptures had to say, Paul proves that the Jew also has sinned and come short of the glory of God. In fact, he reaches one of his conclusions in Romans 3 and 9. What then are we, that is, we Jews, any better than they, that is, they Gentiles? Paul answers decisively and forcefully, no, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that they're all under sin. And he reaches that same conclusion in Romans 3 and 23, how that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the latter part of Romans, the third chapter, he talks about justification. We're justified by grace. We're justified by faith. And, of course, Paul did not teach justification by faith only. Martin Luther, when he was putting out his German translation way back in the 1500s, he decided to add that little lethal and fatal word alone to faith. And that changes the entire complexion of faith as taught in the Bible. And, of course, the Protestant world has followed suit. Article 9 of the Methodist Creed has taught for years and years that faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Well, it isn't either. It's not wholesome, and it's not filled with any kind of biblical comfort at all. And then in the latter part of Romans, the third chapter, he suggested that we establish the law. I don't believe that he's suggesting that the law is still in effect. He knew that it had been done away with. But Paul was establishing the real purpose, the real function of the law. And he does that to superb perfection in Romans, or rather in Galatians 3, as he suggested that the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us unto Christ. Romans 4, he talks about their great head of their race, Abraham. And of course, Abraham was not justified by circumcision. He had been faithful to God a long, long time before he received circumcision at the age of 99. He certainly was not justified by meritorious works, works that he could boast about. And he certainly was not justified by the law of Moses, because according to some numbers given in the Bible, there were 430 years between the giving of the promise, that given to Abraham, and the giving of the law upon Mount Sinai. And these must have been blows to the Judaizing people, because they placed such trust in circumcision as well as in keeping the law of Moses. By the way, in chapter 4, Paul makes mention of the steps of faith. And so there were steps of faith as far as Abraham was concerned. Many of the change agents make fun of you and me because we still preach and teach the five steps of salvation. And I've often said that if the Lord adds a sixth one, I'll be glad to be a six-stepper. And if he decides to reduce it to two or three, I'll be glad to do a two-step or a three-step part in the giving of the plan of salvation. But he's not going to change. He's not going to remove faith as a condition of salvation. He's not going to remove hearing that precedes the faith as a condition of salvation. He's not going to remove repentance or confession or baptism. These are the five steps or the five stipulations of salvation, the five conditions of conversion. And then we're told in Romans 4 and 25 how that we're justified by the resurrection of Christ. Had he stayed in the grave, there would not have been any justification for any of us. In chapter 5, again, he talks about justification, justification by faith, justification by the blood of Christ. And he tells us what God did when we were yet sinners. And then some marvelous statements, how much more shall God do this for us now that we have been redeemed? May I suggest to you preachers sometime when you're looking for a lesson, why not take a concordance and look up every passage that mentions much more and build a lesson upon it, because Christianity is the religion of much more. And yet the Judaizing people were trying to hang on to a religion that didn't have any, not any of this much more in it, turning their backs on Christ and Christianity and rejecting that much more religion. In the latter part of Romans, the fifth chapter, he talks about what was lost in Adam and then what is gained in Christ. And of course, you and I are not guilty of what Adam and Eve did in Eden. There'll only be two people in judgment among all the human beings that have ever lived that will have to give an account of what was done in the Garden of Eden. Cain and Abel and Seth will not have to give an account of what was done by their parents in the Garden of Eden. They alone were responsible for their actions, listening to the voice of the serpent at the backing and the scheming of the old devil himself. And this idea of original sin or Adamic sin, though it is part and parcel of the Catholic movement, also part and parcel of so much of the Protestant movement, it has no basis at all within the Bible. Adam's sin is not that which separates us from God. My sins and your sins are what separates us from God, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. In Romans, the sixth chapter, we have a call to a holy and righteous life. Paul knew from what he had stated in the last part of Romans 5 that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Paul knew the mindset of some of his readers, thinking that they will surely say, well, now, Paul, If grace abounds all that much more when we sin, why don't we just sin more and more in order to give grace an additional opportunity? Well, we can just make grace abound all that much more. The more we sin, the more grace will abound. This was repulsive to the apostle's mind. In fact, he uses a very strong expression, God forbid, let it not be so. And he talks about the fact that in conversion, the devil has lost one of his children, and God has gained a child, and shall we continue in sin after we have been converted? Of course, in the conversion process, these people duplicated the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as he'll mention in Romans 6, 17, and 18. Just as Jesus died on the cross, we died of the love and practice of sin. Just as he was buried in a tomb, we're buried in the tomb of water. And just as he was raised again, we're raised again to walk in the newness of life. Notice also in Romans, the 6th chapter, Paul mentions that we're baptized into Christ and into the benefits of his death. That means that we don't have contact with his blood until we are baptized. And yet some of our own brethren are contending that baptism comes after we are saved. Now, these people just don't pay any attention to Mark 16, 16, because salvation is put not in between belief and baptism. It is put after both of these. We believe, number one, we are baptized, number two, and number three, we are saved. And in the latter part of Romans, the 6th chapter, he talks about the fact that we need to be servants of righteousness and not servants of sin. I believe he gives the past and present of sin. In their past, sin had not brought anything that was really fruitful to them, and it had produced present shame, and of course in the future it would give them eternal retribution or eternal punishment. Here are the three tenses of sin, looking at it from the past, present, and into the future. And then he suggested that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans, the 7th chapter, I think it's one of the most misunderstood chapters, not only in this epistle, but in the entire New Testament. First of all, he talks about these people who are no longer bound to the law of Moses, uses the illustration about the woman that is bound by the law to her husband. But if he be dead, she's loose from that law, freed from it, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And, of course, he's presenting the thought that you have become dead by the body of Christ in order that you might be married to another person. I think the teaching of Paul here is that if you people are still under Moses and intending to be under Christ, you're in that same condition as the woman who is married to two men. She's guilty of a physical adultery, and you're guilty of spiritual adultery. They could not be married to Christ until, first of all, the first husband, Moses, the Mosaic system, had been taken out of the way. And then in the latter part, I never have believed that Paul is talking about the conflicts in the life and the heart of a Christian. I cannot conceive of many of the statements that he makes if he's talking about a Christian. I believe he's talking about a person who is under the law of Moses, or who is under any kind of system other than Christianity, and there just isn't any kind of salvation, no kind of blessing at all. And so redemption is not to be found in Judaism. It is not to be found in some system that has been invented and coined and manufactured by mankind. In Romans, the 7th chapter, we have the doom and the gloom of somebody who is outside Christ. And then we step from the gloom and the doom of chapter 7 into the bright and radiant sunlight of Romans, the 8th chapter, where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He is suggesting a very bold contrast between the condition that he had just been describing and the condition of being in Christ. He talks about the carnal mind and the spiritual mind. He talks about what it means to be led by the Spirit. He talks about the Spirit and our own human spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit within the Bible has told us what to do to be saved and how to remain saved. And, of course, our spirit can bear witness as to whether we've done this and are continuing to do that. I believe that's the way that the Spirit bears witness with, not to, our spirit that we are the children of God. He talks about the great honors and the great rewards and the great glory that will come in the heavenly world. He talks about deliverance in Romans 8, 19 through 23. He talks about the place of hope, that we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is no longer hope. And then he gives what I believe to be a beautiful description of redemption from the time that we first accepted until we are in the realm of glory, Romans 8, 29 and 30. He'd already suggested in Romans 8 and 28 that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I believe that that statement needs to be kept in context. I think sometimes people will say and have concluded, well, just anything that happens to me as a Christian, it's ultimately for my good. I don't believe that's what Paul is teaching here. Why not keep that statement in its context and show how that being in Christ, showing how that the blessings that we have in Christ, even the sufferings that we undergo, the place that hope has, and, of course, the place that the Holy Spirit has in helping our infirmities. All of these things are the things that work together for our good. And then he talks about intercession and that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. More than conquerors is a beautiful expression near the end of Romans 8. Romans 9, 10, and 11, I believe that if these three chapters were understood, that there would, and actually accepted in practice, there would not be a premillennialist on the face of God's earth. Because in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he deals with the Jew and the place of the Jew. He tells us why the Jew has not found salvation. He has been seeking it by his own plan of salvation. The Gentile has found it because he's willing to do what the Lord told him to do. Romans, the 10th chapter, he tells us the real purpose of the law. And it is found in, or rather, it is found in the work of Christ and the culmination of his work. He has some wonderfully fine things to say in Romans, the 10th chapter, especially about confession, about belief, calling upon the name of the Lord. And the latter part, he deals with vengeance. And then in Romans, the 11th chapter, he also deals with the Jew, and of course they could be grafted into the olive tree again. They had fallen out of God's favor due to their unbelief, their disobedience, their rejection, their obstinacy, but they could be grafted into the good olive tree again, and would upon their turning to the Lord. Romans the 12th chapter, I've long believed that it's the golden chapter of the Bible. It tells us in that chapter how that we are not to allow the world to squeeze us into its mold, that we are to be a transformed people, not a conformed to this world people. He talks about various positions in the one body and gives some regulation about the spiritual gifts in verses 6, 7, and 8. And then he has some wonderfully fine things to say about love and its fruit in Romans the 12th chapter, verses 9 through 18. I think I mentioned about the vengeance in the latter part of 10, but it should be in the latter part of chapter 12. Romans 13, the three main points in that chapter. First of all, obedience to civil authority, and then the law of love, and then it is now time for us to awaken. We've been spiritually asleep long enough. Romans 14, Paul deals with matters that are largely indifferent. And this is a greatly abused chapter. This chapter does not encourage people in digression. This chapter does not give any kind of support for social drinking. This chapter does not give any kind of support for those who want to bring innovations in, like the Missionary Society. A man by the name of Pendleton and McGarvey wrote a commentary together on several books of the New Testament. And evidently, McGarvey died about the time they reached Romans 8, and Pendleton finished the rest of it. And when Pendleton got to Romans, the 14th chapter, we see his Christian church colors really come out brightly. And I don't believe that book would have ever seen the light of day if McGarvey had been alive and kept Pendleton in mind. Romans, the 15th chapter, Paul talks about the weak and the strong. He had done that in chapter 14. He encourages the people of God to be what they ought to be. He takes a look at his own past as a preacher and then casts his eye toward the future, what he planned to do. Among those things, going to Rome and preaching the gospel there. He makes mention about the wide scope of his preaching territory, that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I fully preached the gospel of Christ. Romans 16, he commends and sends salutations to a number of people, I think something like 25 to 28 different ones, begins with Phoebe, talks about Aquila and Priscilla and how much they meant to him in the cause of Christ. And he mentions a number of people that he had known and that he had the highest of regard for. I think it's strange that he didn't say anything about the Pope in those commendations. And yet the Catholic Church contends that Peter was in Rome as Pope from the year of AD 42 to 67. And that meant, according to them, that Peter, that Peter had been Pope for about a dozen years. And yet, Paul did not say one single solitary thing about Pope Peter. Well, you and I know why he did not do that. Speaking about the Pope, let me tell you a little favorite story of mine. When he was in better health, he came to our country, and they assigned him a chauffeur and a brand-new limousine. One day when the chauffeur went to pick him up, the Pope said, "I've always wanted to drive one of these big limousines. You get in the back and let me drive." And the chauffeur did that. It wasn't long until he was exceeding the speed limit, pulled over. And when the officer looked and saw who the driver was, he went back and radioed at headquarters and said, "I have really, really pulled a boner. I pulled over somebody that I think you're going to be disappointed if I write a ticket to." And headquarters said, you hadn't stopped the mayor of the city, have you? "No, somebody bigger than that." "You hadn't stopped the governor of the state?" "No, somebody bigger than that." "You hadn't stopped the president of the nation, have you?" "No, somebody bigger than that." He said, "I don't know who this fellow is, but he has the Pope for his chauffeur." Thank you for your good. These lights up here tell me to quit, and so I quit.